Well, we're going to go back to Matthew chapter 22 this week to look at the third in a series of questions that were brought to Jesus. Three questions brought to Jesus. And really, if you were to ask, what are the questions of today, of our day, that we need an answer for? What are the subjects that we need an answer for? It's, I would say, civil responsibility, theological convictions. We should be able to answer why we believe what we believe. And then just normative devotion. Why do we live daily like we live? What are the principles that we live by as people of God? And I think this is what Jesus answers for us in these three questions. In Matthew 22, from verses 15 all the way to verse 20, he is confronted three times by religious leaders with three different questions. One about paying taxes to the government and allegiance to the government, submission to the government. Another about the resurrection and the time when saints will live in the kingdom with new bodies, resurrected bodies. And then also today, how then should we live? Or we could say, what are the Christians' continual priorities in this life? What are the priorities that Christians live with today? So let's answer that. Let's let Jesus really answer that for us in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34. Let's read the text together, and then we will see what the Lord has for us this afternoon. Matthew 22, verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" Let's pray. Father, we do pray that your Spirit will help us. Help us to understand these things. Help us to receive these truths. Help us to apply these truths in obedience to you for the glory of Christ. We know that we need your Spirit at work if that is to happen. So we do pray that your Spirit will be at work even now as we listen and think on these things. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The third question that is asked, "Teacher, which is the great commandment?" Which is the greatest of all the commandments? That is the question we have here. Which commandment stands above them all? Now we know that this question comes after the Pharisees have already presented one question to Jesus that he was supposed to answer or not supposed to be able to answer back in verses 15 to 22 when they were looking to trap him in his words. They failed, and then the Sadducees come and they think they can do better than him. So they come and they ask a question about the resurrection, a question that would have stumped the Pharisees before. And now they present this to Jesus thinking, okay, now this is going to stump you. And once again, they leave disappointed. Matter of fact, Luke 20 and 40 and on that account says, "For they no longer dared to ask him any question." He had taken their best shot. He had given an answer that they knew was right, that was, they thought, to a question that couldn't be answered. And yet Jesus, for the first time, gave them a satisfactory answer, unlike the Pharisees could do. So then it says here in verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees," now Luke tells us that they were in some ways happy that he did because they didn't like the Sadducees either, but there's a part of them that's disappointed because they did want Jesus to stop teaching in the temple. They wanted the crowds to leave him, to not take him as a true teacher of Israel. So they gather together. Okay, they struck out once, the Sadducees, they struck out this twice, and now they gather together because they need to give their best shot here. We need to silence this man. So in verse 34 it says, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Now, that phrase, they gathered together, is actually interesting because that's actually the same phrase used of the gathering of the rulers of the nations in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, you may be familiar with these words. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together or gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. And by them attacking Jesus, they're doing the same thing. They are gathering against God and against his anointed, his Messiah, the Christ. In Acts 4, 25 and 26, Psalm 2 is quoted again, linking the Jewish religious leaders with, once again, the leaders of nations who are against God. And so the Pharisees here are not innocent. They gather together to oppose the one that God has set forth as his Messiah. And they gather together and they decide to send in just one person this time, one who was an expert in the law. Verse 35, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. He was a lawyer. He was a legal expert in the law of Moses. Mark 12, 28 says that he was a scribe, so he was an expert, he was an expert teacher of the law of Moses, or we would say a legal scholar. He knew his stuff. He knew the law inside out. He would have been one of the Pharisees, one of their best men, one of their most well-taught men, most knowledgeable men. And if anyone can catch Jesus and slipping up on his words and entangling himself in his words, it is this man, this lawyer that comes to him. He doesn't come innocently. Verse 35 says he comes to test him. And Jesus knew why he was there. He knew from the beginning when this first starts why they were bringing these questions to him. In 22:18 it says, but Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Now, it's interesting here that Jesus has asked three questions, and that should remind us of Matthew chapter 4, where Satan tempted or tested Jesus three times. Now, they're picking up with Satan's work. And the question is simple. The question is, teacher, remember this is the third time they've addressed him as teacher, which is the great commandment in the law, or the greatest commandment? Which is the commandment that stands above them all? Now, like the other questions that Jesus had been asked before this, the last two questions, this wouldn't have been a new question to Jesus. This wouldn't have been something that would have not been discussed before among the Jewish leaders. And just a little bit of background to understand where this is coming from. There are 613 commandments that the rabbis had divided up the Mosaic law into. So they have Genesis to Deuteronomy. They had looked and they had seen 613 commandments, 248 positive, 365 negative. Obviously, with that, those commandments, with that many, it would be appreciated if somebody could order these things, could tell you which ones were more important and which ones were not. And that's what they discussed. That's what the rabbis discussed. They had some that they believed were more important, and they would sort of rank them from more important to less important. And they used the language of heavier or lighter, or weightier or lighter. And Jesus will even use this language in Matthew 23, verse 23. When he says, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, right? So he picks up on this. He picks up on this type of language. The weightier matters, the heavier matters, the more important matters of the law. Now, rabbis would talk and discuss which ones are more important. And you can imagine being in Israel at this time looking to obey the law of Moses, and they divided them into 613 commandments, and you're trying to keep these commandments. You want to honor the Lord. You want to do what's right. And you're thinking, that's kind of a lot. that's kind of a lot to take in. So once again, it would have been appreciated if someone could just simplify this and give us the most important to make sure we give more attention on that than the others. Well, the rabbis tried to answer this, and one commentator explains it this way. He says that one rabbinic discussion of the question suggests that the law may be found summarized in 11 principles in Psalm 15, 6 in Isaiah 33, 15 to 16, 3 in Micah 6, 8, 2 in Isaiah 56, 1, and 1 in Amos 5, 4, and in Habakkuk 2, 4. And the point is that they were trying to wrestle with this, but the issue is, well, who is to say which ones are more important than others? Because one rabbi might say, oh, well, these commandments are more important, so focus on this. Then you may go to another school or be around other people, and they'll say, actually, that's not important as this over here. So this is what you need to focus on. And so all this is happening, and all this is going on within among the Jewish leaders, particularly even the Pharisees. In other words, this is a question that they hadn't settled among themselves. That there wasn't a definitive answer to this, and that's the whole point. We're going to present this to Jesus so that he himself will show that he can't answer the hardest of questions. He himself will say something that will discredit himself from being a teacher of the Jews. We send in our lawyer, he knows the law, and he will be able to contradict him. That's the strategy. The question is, what command stands above them all? Which one gets the priority? Now, that's the basic context of this, and we want to take our time here, really the rest of our time, focusing on what Jesus says, how he responds to this. And that's verse 37 to 40. And he, Jesus, said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself. You think of the Ten Commandments, that's how they're divided up. Responsibilities to God, 1 through 4, 5 through 10. Responsibilities to others that flow out of your responsibilities to God. Well, let's take these one at a time. The first, the great commandment that Jesus says here, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. We know this is from Deuteronomy 6, from the Shema. You were a Jewish person in the first century. If you were Jewish today and from a Orthodox Jewish background, you would be well familiar with Deuteronomy 6. Often quoted, often recited. There's no question about how important this passage is. And the point is straightforward. Everything in me to God. Everything in about me, everything in my being goes in love to God. So let's take this first commandment and take it in three parts. The first is the approach of love. The principle of love, the approach of love, is that we love God. That's very simple. Love of God is the priority. Love of God and nothing else competing with that love. Love is the cherishing of someone or something, the affections for and interest in another that are expressed in what one does in response to this affection or this commitment, you may say, to another person. God told Israel how they were to love him. And God giving commands to his people, whether we're talking Old Testament or New Testament, God's commands are an act of love to us. He is telling us how to love him. That is an act of love to give us commands, and we respond in love by obeying those commands. That's how the relationship works. God doesn't command us to punish us. He commands us so that we will know how to love him. He wants to be loved as he should be loved. It's one thing to say, I love someone. It's another thing to love them in a particular way. Someone told the story of counseling with a couple, and the wife is not doing well. She's quite sad, and the husband is not understanding her, and he says, I don't get it. I don't get why you're so upset. I bring you chocolates all the time. And she says, I told you when we first met, I was allergic to chocolates, right? Now, he's thinking that he's loving her, but he didn't even listen to find out that in which would have been loving to her was not giving her chocolates, but actually not bringing her chocolates, keeping her away from such things that could harm her. And we should think about that in our relationship to God. We can say, well, I love God, but are you loving him as he has written in his word how to love him? Now, the Ten Commandments, as we said, they tell us, or they give us a summary of how God should be loved, at least in the first four commandments. In Deuteronomy 5, ye shall have no other gods before me. And that tells us that our love for God should be exclusive, that our love for him should not be in competition with love for other things or other people, for idols that we may be around us, that we love God exclusively. Command 2, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or even any idols. So we love God obediently. We love him as he commands us to be loved. We don't shape an image of God that we want. No, we look at who he has commanded, what he has commanded, and who he says he is, and we love him according to what he has said. We love him exclusively. We love him obediently. And then the third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So we love him sincerely. Oftentimes we think of using the Lord's name in vain, we think of that as hearing somebody use the name of Jesus or even the word God in a careless way. And that could be using God's name in vain. But the emphasis actually in the Old Testament is claiming that God is your God and not living according to what he has said. You are misrepresenting God by saying that he is yours and you are his if you are living contrary to what he has said. And so the call to not use God's name in vain is to sincerely love God, unhypocritically love God. And then he tells us in the fourth commandment to observe the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath. Now, once again, I wouldn't take that as binding for us today, and that's a whole other topic, but just the point of him saying this to Israel, that does apply to us today, that by them upholding that, that would have certainly distinguished them from the other nations, and that would have meant that their love for God was public. It was public. Other people would have seen this. It was an open love, a supreme love that they would have shown to God before other people by observing the Sabbath. That others would have looked at that and said, what are you guys doing? You're going to miss a day of work? Don't you know how much money you can make on that day? Don't you know how much progress you can make? And yeah, but our God told us, take the day off. So we do it. Exclusive love, obedient love, sincere love, public love of God. That's what he expected from Israel. Deuteronomy 10:12, it says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Or Deuteronomy 11:1, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his command, or keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. Now we know that Israel couldn't do that, could they? That was a sad reality of that. They couldn't do that. And so you get to Deuteronomy 6, or Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And Israel looks into Israel's, and Moses looks into Israel's future. And he tells them, Deuteronomy 36, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. What does it take to love God? It takes a new heart. It takes a new heart. So this command that God gives is not just saying, hey, as long as you try to love God, then everything's good. Just try loving God and everything's fine. In actuality, the point is you can't accept God changes your heart. So now we can love him. If you have been made new in Christ, you can love him. And you do love him. Not in some subjective manner, but according to what he has said. 1 John 5:2-3, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. You can't separate that. You can't separate love from God from obedience to God. And then he says, and his commandments are not burdensome. Do you find loving God as a task to complete? Or do you find it the joy of your life? That's the point. That's the point. Do I find it as, okay, I guess I'm supposed to do some stuff for God today. Okay, I guess I should open my Bible and kind of do, you know, I'm supposed to pray. Okay. Or is it no? His commandments are not burdensome. Do I love God? And does that have the priority in my life? An exclusive, obedient, sincere, public love of the living God. That takes priority. That's the approach of love. What's the object of love? The Lord your God. This is love directed at someone. It's not just being a lovely person. This is actually that I love someone. And who do I love? Well, he doesn't just say love God, but he says love the Lord your God. In Deuteronomy 6:5, that is Yahweh your God, the God who has entered into covenant relationship with you, the covenant God of Israel. This means that God has already established a relationship. God initiated the relationship. God established the relationship. God has loved us first, and therefore we respond in love to him. Deuteronomy 6, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Deuteronomy 7:6-8, it says this, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. It wasn't because Israel is some great nation and God says, hey, how many of these people, they'll make me look good. God says, no, actually, it was the opposite. It wasn't because you were more in number. He says, for you were the fewest of all peoples. It sounds like 1 Corinthians 1. It's not the noble, but it's the least that God chooses. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God initiated the relationship. And so we are loving the Lord our God, not because We just felt like loving someone, but because he started the relationship with us. We are responding in love. This is a right response, is to give him the exclusive love that he deserves out of initiating the relationship with us. To show God is to love God is to show that God has loved you. To love God is to show gratitude for the fact that God has loved you. And that is exactly what he is saying. It is the logical response for claiming that he is your God. If there's no love for God, that means God has not loved you in that way. And Romans 8 makes that clear. You cannot love God if you have not been loved by God in a way that he has made you new. If you are lost in your sins, then you are hostile to God in your mind. Your mind is only set on the flesh. The Spirit brings life to us, and then we can love God back. The approach is love. The object of love is God. The extent of love is all of you. Not all of you, but all of you individually. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Echoing each time all, the totality of my heart. My affections, my intentions, my motives, my will, my emotions, all for God. With all my soul, the whole life, all its actions, the total efforts of my life are given to God. With all my mind, all my cognitive process, my thinking, my understanding, my reasoning, all is given to God. The complete person living out of love for God, expressing obedience to him. This is the great and first commandment. No other responsibility stands over this one. If this one is out of place, then everything is out of place. If this one is out of place, then nothing else can fit. I can try and do everything else, but if I don't love the Lord, and don't love him as he has commanded me, then nothing else can be right. But what flows out of this one? Remember, he was only asked one question, which one is the great commandment? But Jesus doesn't just give one, he gives two parts here, doesn't he? He says, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And he doesn't stop there. He says, actually, there's a second one. So first is love to God, and second, beneath that, but before everything else except that one, is verse 39, and a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. The second commandment and priority and greatness is to love your neighbor as yourself. Loving God is foundational. Loving neighbor is responsive out of that. It is the natural response. It is the right response. It is the evident response of love of God. If I love God, then I will love my neighbor. The only way I truly love my neighbor is that I love God first. That's the only way this works. And 1 John tells us this. 1 John makes this clear to us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has not seen or has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Or 1 John 3:11-17. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder his brother? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. You're not alive. You're not alive in Christ. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone, and here's an application here, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? The natural response of loving God is to love those around you. So let's quickly break this down into three parts. The principle or the approach of love in the second greatest commandment. What does it mean to love another person? Well, someone defined biblical love to another person as the commitment evidenced by unconditional sacrifice. The commitment evidenced by unconditional sacrifice. And I think that's right. I think that's a good summary of what biblical love is to another. And so God is saying, and Jesus is saying in the second commandment, that the second greatest commandment is that we have this commitment evidenced by unconditional sacrifice for others. Once again, the Ten Commandments help us here, give us a basic idea of how this should be played out. The fifth commandment, honor your parents. How do I love and honor my parents? And an application of that, any authority in my life where I respect and honor the position that the Lord has given them over me. Do not murder. I value another's life, and I not only value their life, but I value their livelihood. That's how I love other people. Certainly, I don't stab them or choke them or anything like that, but do I actually value their livelihood? You see somebody in the park, and they're eating something, they just take the wrapper and just, oh, well, they pay somebody to get that, right? Oh. You're not valuing their livelihood. Deuteronomy 19 to 21 explains that, that goes beyond just the act of murder. Do not commit adultery. Obviously, I should not be with someone that the Lord has not given me in marriage. But extending that out is not mixing with anything that doesn't belong to me. Something, whether I found it or I borrowed it, that I give it to the person it belongs to. I do not take and hold on to something or mix with something that does not belong to me. Or do not steal. I don't take for myself what God has given to another. If God has given it to them, then it's theirs. I don't take it for myself. Or do not bear false witness. Upholding justice, promoting justice where you are involved in a situation. Oftentimes we translate that as do not lie. And yes, lying is wrong. Hopefully you know that. But the actual commandment is do not bear false witness, right? Tell it like it is. Tell what happened. Make sure those who are wrong are punished and those who are right are upheld and are seen as right. Well, where does all this come from? Well, the 10th commandment, do not covet. And that's simply about contentment, isn't it? Only wanting what God has given me, not what he has given others. Being satisfied with what God has given me. Well, Paul in Romans 13, he connects these. He connects love of neighbor to the 10 commandments. And that's how we know that we're on the right track in doing this. In Romans 13, in verse 8, Paul says it this way, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then he says in verse 10, Romans 13, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Do no wrong to a neighbor. That's what love does. That's what love does. If you have your Bible, you can go back to Leviticus 19, where this verse comes from. Leviticus 19. 19:18 is where it comes from, but just look at the context that begins in verse 9. And this is what he says about, just in a description of how to love your neighbor, of how Israel was to love their neighbor. In verse 9 it says of Leviticus 19, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." So you don't just take and take, and I'm going to get every ounce of everything I can get for myself. He's saying, no, within your daily life, within what you're doing, leave room to be able to serve someone else with what you have. Those who may be passing by, people you don't even know yet. That extends the definition of neighbor, doesn't it? You don't know who you're going to see when you walk out these doors. What preparation have you made to love them? And then he goes on, "You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, you shall not swear by my name falsely, or so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning." You don't keep back from someone what is owed them, what you owe them. You give it to them. You love them by giving them what they owe at the time that you owe them. What about those who are disabled, who in God's providence are not able to function in the normality of life? Verse 14, "You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God, I am the Lord." By the way, notice how many times he connects all this back to, I'm your God. You do this because I am your God. First commandment, love the Lord your God, right? Second commandment, love your neighbor. And all this is going to flow out of the fact that I am the Lord your God. Verse 15. "You shall do no injustice in court." Once again, do not bear false witness. Was dealing with legal matters. "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer." So it's not just if I physically do anything, but to even speak against someone has to do with whether I love my neighbor. "Do not go around as a slanderer, as someone who speaks evil among your people. And you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother." So love of neighbor then begins in my heart. It's not just me trying to do actions begrudgingly. I hate this person, but I guess I'm supposed to do it. No, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. In other words, seek peace with him. Right, we talked about that. I should seek to always be at peace with those around me. Do the best I can to restore a relationship, to keep it healthy, to keep it peaceful. That is loving my neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. But what if he wrongs me? How do I love my neighbor? Well, you shall not take vengeance, verse 18. Or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Well, it kind of extends things a little bit, doesn't it, about loving our neighbor. Love is doing what I can for the bettering of others, even at the cost to myself. Even at the cost to myself. The principle or the approach of love the object of love is your neighbor. Your neighbor. Now, just in looking at Leviticus 19, you say, who is my neighbor? Well, anyone that I may cross at any time. That's my neighbor. Your neighbor may be somebody that you may do something and walk away, and it's the next, whoever comes next behind you, how you set things up for them is your neighbor. Once again, he says in Leviticus 19, if you're reaping your field, leave some, because there's some hungry people out there. There's people passing by and they may run out of food, or they're looking for something to eat, and hey, they should be able to come to the edge of your vineyard or your fields and gather some food on their way. And the poor should be able to come. So how I even leave a place, no matter what it is saying whether I love my neighbor, whether I clean up behind myself in a kitchen, is whether I'm loving my neighbor, right? Or in a break room, or in a table at some coffee shop. That's me, whether I love my neighbor or not. Who is my neighbor? Those who live around you, those who are vulnerable or disabled, and those who are poor or rich around you, your family, your colleagues. Now, we know the Jews had interpreted neighbor as other Jews. That's how they understood it. Hey, I can treat other people any way I want to treat them. As long as I treat other Jews correctly, then I'm okay. And we know Luke 10, when Jesus is confronted with another lawyer who asks him a question like this, and Jesus says, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And we know it, that lawyer asked Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus says, let me help you with this. And we call that the parable of the Good Samaritan, even though in that parable the Samaritan is never called good, but you get the point. Who is my neighbor? Anyone that I cross, anyone that providentially I affect with my life is my neighbor. They may come after me, they may come to me, they may be around me. No matter who it is, if they are taking part in my life in one way or the other, they are my neighbor. A stranger or a family member, a friend or an enemy, we love them. Matthew 5:43 and following, Jesus says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And he says, no. You love your enemy. You love them who abuse you. You love them as well. So then the issue of loving your neighbor is not about their lovability. The issue is about your proximity to them. Your proximity to them. That's what the issue is. Not do I have a great relationship with them. Not do I like them. Not will I see this person again. That has nothing to do with it. Are they in this moment around me? Then I need to love them. I need to love them. Love only has to see a person that can benefit from my service, and it responds in unconditional sacrifice to meet whatever need it can. That's what love does. That's what it is to love your neighbor. The principle, the approach is love. The object is your neighbor. And so far, maybe there's some wiggle room to kind of, okay, I can love them enough and maybe get by with this. And then Jesus asked these last two words, as yourself. And this takes it to a whole nother place then, doesn't it? Because up to this point, I might be able to define love a little easier. But the problem is that I know how I love myself. Right? If someone was to come in here to hurt us, the first thought that's going to go in most of our mind is, how do I take cover, right? How do I get protected, right? Because that's what we're used to doing. And that's not a wrong response. That's a human response. It's not something that's evil that I try to protect myself. We're not saying that. But what Jesus is saying, the same way that you would respond for yourself, you are to love others in the same way, with the same care, with the same concern, with the same detail that I love myself, I love other people. So essentially what he's saying here is what he's already said in Matthew 7:12. When he says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. You know the love you want to receive, then you reciprocate that love to others. It can be almost embarrassing to even explain this because we're saying, we get this, right? We get this. You love your neighbor. Okay, I get it. And then we think how hard that is, and we say, maybe I should hear a little more, right? Because we often think of that statement in Matthew 7, treat people the way they treat me. And that's not what he said, right? That's just sometimes how we talk. Well, if that's what they're going to do to me, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Oh. Well, that's loving them according to your standard and not according to Christ. My disappointment, my sadness, when I am mistreated, testifies against me when I mistreat others. My hurt, when I'm mistreated, tells me that I know how I want to be treated. Does that make sense? I know. Right? If I don't want my spouse to yell at me, then you yell back at them. I say, wait, but I don't enjoy that. I don't enjoy that. I don't like for people to leave stuff for me to clean up, but, somebody else will get it. Well, I don't like picking up after other people. Right? You know what I would really love is for the other person to take the initiative in cleaning. That means I should probably think about doing that. Love them, not as they love me, but as I want to be loved. Because my mistreatment of others, or me when I am sad, when I am hurt by other people's words, by other people's actions, is the condemnation against me when I am willing to do the same things without even thinking of the other person. That speaks against me, my own hurt, when I am mistreated. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In 1861, at the beginning of the American Civil War with the North and the South, you guys have heard about that, I'm sure. At the beginning of that war, there was a man who was a slave in South Carolina where the war began, Fort Sumter. He was a slave in South Carolina towards the coast. His name was Robert Smalls. And he, early on in the war, matter of fact, a few months in, he stole one of the steamboats of the Confederate Army. It had several cannons on it and a few other things, and they used the steamboat to transport goods. He steals it. He weaves through the Confederate army that would be on the coast and delivers this boat to the Union with 16 other slaves total, and they were freed. And he was actually very instrumental in the North winning the war. In the Lord's providence, if this hadn't happened, it's very possible that the North may not have won the war. A couple of years into the war, in the area where he was from, the Union Army comes in and they take back that territory. And when they're coming, the people who own the plantations, well, they weren't sticking around to fight. They were getting out of there. So they leave. And they leave their homes. They leave their plantation. They leave everything. So what the Union did is that they said, well, this is left there. Let's auction this stuff off. And they did. And some of the slaves, some of the other Union soldiers, they bought these houses. Some of the slaves bought the houses that they were slaves in. It's a very interesting account. And that's what Robert Smalls did. He bought the plantation that he was born on, that he was raised on with his he stayed on with his mom till he was 12, and he was sold to another plantation. Well, this area, as I said, there were some slaves there, or former slaves who had bought property, some other just white Union soldiers who had bought some of the property, and they now dominate this region. When the war was over, some of these people, the former slave owners, they come back into this territory to see what's happened. And they were surprised by two things. The first thing they were surprised by is how well things were going. They, as a matter of fact, the people there had fixed things up better than it was before the war began. And they were blown away by this, that actually it was in better condition than they had left it. But the second thing they were surprised by is how they were treated when they returned. One biographer says it this way. It says that the whites were also surprised that they were not subjected to the anger and hostility that they might have expected from people they had once enslaved. One person wrote that his former slaves had met him with universal politeness. A relative of his had also said that he was warmly welcomed. And then the biographer says, whatever their motivation, some blacks generously offered to lend their former masters money or give them food and shelter at a time when they were facing their own struggles. So can you imagine that? These people, they are now saying, hey, you know, we'll lend you money. Can you imagine being the people who hear that? Thinking, you know what I did to you, right? Matter of fact, when the Union Army came into this territory, one of the things they were horrified about is how inhumane the slaves were treated in the South. They hadn't seen it before. And so they come into this territory and they see these people and they're thinking, what have they done to you? And now these same people are offering to lend them money. Now, Robert Smalls, this is from a biography on him, and this is the account that is told about him and how he responded. It says, Smalls was among those who helped the family that had enslaved him. When the cousin of his former slave owner returned to town at the end of the war in 1865, Smalls noticed him as he sat on the front porch of a store and greeted him warmly. Smalls also noticed that the cousin, who was ill and perhaps not thinking clearly, was foolishly still wearing a Confederate soldier's gray jacket. By doing so, he was putting himself in danger. Smalls could have ignored the jacket or said something in anger, but he did neither. Instead, Smalls warned his slave owner's cousin that five regiments of black troops had come to town to be paid that day, and that if he continued to wear that jacket, he could attract trouble. And then it says this, but Smalls did not stop there. He also bought him a suit to wear. He sees this man, the cousin of his former slave owner, that made him his neighbor. He warned him of the danger of wearing that coat in that area, that was love. He took him to buy a suit that was loving him as himself. Let me just read a little more here you might find interesting. Smalls even showed unmatched kindness and generosity to the McKee family. That was the family of the slave owner, the one who owned him before. Smalls even showed unmatched kindness and generosity to the McKee family long after the war. In around 1875, Smalls invited Jane McKee, the widow of Henry, the slave owner, and some of her children, all of whom were living in Charleston, to stay with him in his house on Prince Street. So he invites them. Now think about this. He invites them back into which was the house that they had lived in when they owned him. He invites them to live in the house with him. And then it says, this was the house of the McKee family had once owned, and Smalls and his mother had served in as slaves when he was a child. The McKees accepted Smalls' offer, and Smalls even paid their railroad fare. Yet the McKees refused to take their meals with Smalls. Apparently, McKee family pride and old traditions would not allow them to accept, or would allow them only to accept portions of his generosity. So they still weren't comfortable to eat at the table with these former slaves. So how would he respond? It says, Smalls, however, continued to be gracious and had their meals served at a different table. Now, he could have said, get out of my house. He could have said, you're just acting the way you always have. He said, no, that's okay. Okay, set that table. They'll eat over there. A few years later, Smalls learned that Henry McKee's widowed daughter needed financial help. Once again, he offered assistance, giving her money and helping her 16-year-old son obtain an appointment at a midshipman at the U.S. Naval Academy. Over and over, he saw a need, and he loved them. He didn't say, what did these people do to me? He didn't say, what was their impact on my life? He said, there's a need. I'm going to love them. And that is the point. That is the point, isn't it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how important is that? How important is it that we prioritize our love for God and let that pour out in our love for one another? Where Jesus says it this way in verse 40 of Matthew 22, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Literally, they hang, everything that God has commanded hangs on these two commandments. You get these wrong, you get everything wrong. You don't get this right, you get nothing right. If your love for God is not right, nothing is right. If that is not being demonstrated in your love for others, loving them as yourself, then nothing else can be pleasing to God because you've gotten everything out of priority. If you love God with all your heart, soul and mind. And if you love yourself, then that simplifies everything because you do everything out of joy. Out of joy. So I'll just ask you guys this. How is your love for God? How is your love for God? With all this happening, social distancing and everything else, how is your love for God? We remember Ephesians, or not the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, who were doctrinally sound, who stood against false doctrine, who endured hard times. Jesus gives them all these commendations, and then what does he say to them? You have lost your first love. You have abandoned the love you had at first. They had lost their love for the Lord. They had lost their love for one another. With all we do for Christ, if it doesn't come from love, it comes to nothing. How is your love for God? How is your love for Christ? Well, we can also ask, How's your love for others? How's your love for your neighbors? How's the love for those people that the Lord has providentially put in your life? Whether at home or at work or wherever it is, how is your love for others? Are you loving those in your home, in your workplace, in your church, in the area where you live, and people you run across each day? I read a man who was, I guess, publicly confessing. He went into a donut shop. He had a mask on, but he took it off to make the order to the woman behind the counter who had a mask on. And when he takes it off, she says, "Can you put your mask back on?" He didn't take it so well. And he let her know that she was rude and that he didn't need any of her donuts. And he walks out. He gets back in his van with his family. And he says he goes about 2 miles down the road. And he stops. He turns around, goes back to the donut shop. And he says, "I am sorry." Right? Because he realized that that did not reflect the love of Christ. Christian man. And he said he spent the next few minutes listening to her and realized that she wasn't responding to one person without a mask. She was responding to all the issues in her life. That her attitude or tone, that she had all kinds of stuff going on. And all he heard was, "Put your mask back on." He just realized, I may have taken that a little too far. Maybe I took that a little too far. How is your love for others? In these tense times, it is easy to go overboard, isn't it? To go overboard. I was walking this past week, and I walked past a bookstore, and I saw in the display, big window, half of the display was one of the well-known books on social injustice. It's taking up half the display, and I walk into the store, and I look at it, the book, look at the table of contents, look at a few of the other ones around there on the same subject, and I noticed something. I noticed that one of the common things that people do is they have a chapter in there on the history of systemic injustice. And so they trace it back to wherever. I said, "Well, good. Okay. Much of what they say in there, as far as I can tell, the historical side." You say, "Oh, okay, yeah, that happened." But you know, you can trace every systemic injustice that's happened to you, to your ancestors, all the way back to Noah. And at this moment, what God holds you accountable for, how is your love for God, and how is your love for others? That's what you're accountable for. But it's not just people who have bought into all that. A few weeks back, I opened my Bible one morning to read a passage, and I've been reading up on, keeping up with all as much of the news as I could and the writings and all the stuff that's coming out daily. And I opened up my Bible to read, and I realized I couldn't read the passage without my mind going back to current affairs. I was thinking, something's wrong with this, right? Something's wrong with this, that my communion with God is compromised by these other things. And the problem was love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Something else had my mind. So what I had to do is say, "Lord, my love is not where it should be. My priorities are not where they should be." And maybe you've seen the same. Maybe you've seen all that's happening and that's just taken over. I hope not, but maybe. So just ask yourself, are your priorities where they should be? Love for God with all you have, with all that you are, loving your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Father, we do confess, Lord, that our love for you is not what it should be, that we can grow in love for you. Lord, that we may have been distracted by other things, even, Lord, good things, but we have been distracted away from the greatest thing. And so where that's taking place, Lord, we pray for your forgiveness. And not only that, Lord, but we realize that we can love others around us better. That we don't go to the extent oftentimes of loving them the way that we ourselves want to be loved. So in that, Lord, please forgive us. And help us to love you. And to love Christ. And to love others. May that be of greatest importance to us, that Christ may be honored in his people. In his name we pray, amen.